When he says Mr. Coons, I always look around expecting my dad to show up. Again, as I said, I hope all of you are having a great High Holy Day Sabbath here today, the first day of unleavened bread. And I want to read into the record something that I think is fairly important. And it comes from Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. Leviticus 23, a lot of us are familiar with what that is and where it is and what it talks about. But in verse 4, it says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed time." Now we can stop for a second there till we get to the next part. The holy convocations is what we are doing right now, right here. It's a commanded sacred assembly. And we do that. And it says here that we are to proclaim, or we are to preach it in its season, when at its appointed time, because these are appointments with God, and they're important that we be there to meet with God. Verse 6, on the 15th day of this first month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Now, I brought a piece of unleavened bread, and knowing how klutzy I am, I put it in a plastic Ziploc bag so that it wouldn't get crumbs all over, and sure enough, this was a whole piece, but I just picked it up here to come up here, and sure enough, I broke it in half, but that's okay. You can't eat it whole anyway, but a flat piece of hard bread doesn't look very appetizing. Truth be told, it isn't very appetizing. And we might think that this, or a lot of people would maybe think that this is an unusual custom. But I am going to ask the question, unusual compared to what? Bunnies laying rabbits? Or maybe we should say it the other way, bunnies laying eggs. Or people dressing, full-grown people dressing as bunny rabbits, going out and telling their kids the lie that that egg there was laid by the Easter bunny. It brought the egg and put it in the grass there for you to find. I don't think this is such an unusual custom at all when you compare it to those kind of things. But this is a food feast. And when I say a food feast, it's not so much a feasting on food, at least not in this context, but it's centered around food, around unleavened bread. And there are reasons for that. 7 days, it says, you must eat unleavened bread. And I take that to mean that we should every day eat some unleavened bread. That's what it would appear to mean, and I think that is what it does mean. But what does all this mean? This does not just have one meaning. There are several things. In the sermonette, we heard part of the reasons for it, what these days mean or what they could mean. Now, I'm in the food business. I work for a food company. And right now, the food chain is somewhat unstable. You can probably go to your store, wherever you go, and find big sections of shelf that are empty, where there is no food. Not that the whole store is having a problem with food. Not that there's no food to eat. We still have plenty of food to eat. It's just not all the things that we may want. We may like a Three Musketeers bar and might have to settle for a Snickers or some such thing. We'll find something usually to replace it, but it may just not be what we're used to or what we're looking for, the brand that we like. We may want Ritz crackers and what's left is some off-brand, Dutch Harvest or one of the other brands that we're not familiar with. And maybe they're not as good, I don't know, because I don't eat a lot of them. But at any rate, the supply chain has been disrupted. Now we ask why. Well, the answer is the pandemic, coronavirus. That's one of the answers. Or the problem in Ukraine. Ukraine is the breadbasket of Eastern Europe, or part of the breadbasket of Eastern Europe. A lot of wheat and other grains are raised in Ukraine. And of course, what's happening there is affecting the supply chain. It's also affecting the oil, because Russia, we get a lot of oil from Russia, and of course that has been shut down a little bit, so has caused gas prices to go up. And have you looked at, as we were just talking about, food prices? It hurts the pocketbook. It hurts more when we go to the store now than it has been in the recent past, because prices are going up and they're ratcheting up continually. I have noticed that gas has come down just a little bit, but we're talking about the supply chain. Normally, a lot of companies, and ours included, are supplying, can supply anywhere from probably 97-98%. If you order 100 items, most companies can get anywhere from 95-98%, or sometimes a little bit more, to you, if you're a store, every week. Most companies now, including ours, has dropped down into the 80% range, where if you order 100 items, you'll only get 80, 82, 83 items, because that's what's happening to the supply chain. And again, there are a multitude of reasons, but the main reason is, the big reason is, prophetic events are being fulfilled. Prophetic events are taking place. We can read it in Matthew 24, Revelation 6, or other books of the Bible as well, Daniel, Isaiah, and so forth, that talk about these things. And prophecy is being fulfilled right before our eyes. But that's not really my focus today, but it is one of the things we want to keep in mind, because it's easy to point to something and say, oh yeah, it's just that. But it's more than that. It's more than that. We're used to plenty. We always have been, most of us throughout our life. There may have been occasions in some of our life when we weren't. I remember my dad grew up in the during the Depression in the 20s and 30s and up into the early 40s, and things were not like that. His dad, my grandfather, was in a TB, tuberculosis sanitarium in Logan, Indiana, and his mom, he was one of 11 children. She had no way of supporting herself, and they about starved to death. So it hasn't always been plentiful, even in this country, but for the most part, it has been, and especially in most of our lifetimes, it has been plenty of food everywhere. But going even further back than that, around the first century, in the time of Jesus Christ, it was a lot more hand-to-mouth, a lot more of what went on, a lot more of the time that was spent, a greater portion of your time, your day, or your industry would have been spent on providing to or trying to procure food for yourself and your family. A lot more time was spent at it because they had food, but they didn't have refrigeration. They had food, but they didn't have the supply chain that we did, or at least not very much of one. They had food, but they didn't have all the different methods and so forth of storing it, keeping it. They didn't even have cans like we are, jars like we do, and lids, as John Miller makes in his factory. They didn't have that. And it was a lot more difficult for them to have all the food they needed. So if somebody promised you free food, they were right there to get it. Free food. And there is a promise in the Bible. It's in John, the 6th chapter. The book of John, chapter 6. And we'll read verse 32 and to 34. And it's the promise of free food. At least that's the way those who heard it looked at it or thought of it. Verse 32, it says, "Then Jesus gave to them," said to them, and I should mention that "them" was a big multitude of people that he was talking to on a mountain, on a hill. But Jesus said, verse 32, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." For his audience, I'm not sure that they understood when he said, "my Father," that he meant God Almighty. They may have, but at least some of them, but I'm not sure that all of them did, because he came to proclaim the Father or reveal the Father, and some of them may not have known. Well, a lot of them didn't believe that he was the Son of God, so obviously they would not have necessarily known who was talking to him. They probably thought this was his dad. Now, we have the benefit of hindsight and the benefit of more information, way more information than they had. So we can understand this a lot more clearly. But he said, "My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." I'm not sure how they would have taken that either, the bread of God, because they knew in their history that manna had fallen from God, and maybe they thought that's what was going to happen again, and gives life to the world. Life would have meant to them sustenance, a way to live. And here's what they said, "Lord, give us this bread always." They were thinking physically. They weren't thinking spiritually. They were thinking physically. They were thinking, hey, this would be great. Food for nothing. We can have food and we won't have to work for it. We can have free food. And there's a backstory to this, which I will go into in a minute, but why they would have thought this, because obviously, unless we go down to the soup kitchen in towns, there's not much free food being handed out. Here and there may be, but not that much. But this occurred, and I want to make this clear so that we realize that what we read in John the 6th chapter pertains to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. In the Bible, in the New Testament, Passover is generally inclusive of the Passover and the Passover lamb, the sacrifice, but it also includes the days of unleavened bread. Luke 1 says that unleavened bread was coming, which is called the Passover. So it included, Passover generally included the whole period. So the period we're in would be included here. And it says in verse 4 of John the 6th chapter, it says, "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." And that's the setup for this whole chapter, that it's near and right around the Passover season. But as I said, there's a backstory to what we just read. But before we go that far, I want us to further read and notice Matthew 26, 26. It's also about food, at least part of it. Matthew 26, and in verse 26. We read this or a similar verse in one of the other Gospels. In verse 26 of Matthew 26, it says, and again, this was also the Passover, because over here in verse, backing up just a little bit, they said, his disciples, Jesus Christ's disciples, his disciples said, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And it says, "Go and prepare at a certain place." And when the evening had come, he sat down with the 12. In other words, once it had been prepared, he sat down with the 12. And then this is just some of the things that occurred when they were sitting down and eating. And as they were eating, verse 26, Jesus took bread, He blessed it, or he gave thanks for it, and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body. Take, eat, this is my body." And with that, we'll go back. We, first of all, just as a way of reminder, that's what we did this last Thursday night when we came here, and wherever you were, I'm guessing for the Passover, you did something similar. You took the bread, this unleavened bread, and it was broken, and the blessing asked on it, and then it was passed out, and we all took, all the baptized members took a little piece of it and ate it. And that was repeated in many spots all around the country and all around the world, for that matter. This same thing, this verse that he's talking about here, and that's why. In 1 Corinthians 11, we won't go there, but in verse 24, it adds a little bit to it. It says, "This do in remembrance of me," and that was Jesus Christ. Paul said he got those instructions from Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 11, 24, and that we're to do it in remembrance of him. That is his body. So now let's go back to John, the sixth chapter, where we were, John 6. And we'll read just a little bit more. John 6, and we'll read start reading in verse 48. And this is the reason why we went back to Matthew 26, for this reason. Adds a little bit to it. Verse 48, John 6. "I am the bread of life," and this is Jesus Christ speaking. In my in my Bible, and most of us have Bibles like this, it's called the Red Letter Bible. The words of Jesus are in red letters, so that this is. "I am the bread of life." He said, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they're dead." It didn't do anything. It did at the time. It fed and nourished them, but it didn't do anything of lasting value or lasting impact, because they've all died. "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." Again, he repeats, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is," and this is a hard saying. This is a hard saying. "The bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." And you can imagine if somebody would say that to us and we had no background in any of this, you could imagine how difficult that would be to understand, how difficult that would be to assimilate into your mind and to begin to grasp, and how repulsive it would probably be to a lot of his listeners, a lot of those who heard him. "The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves," verse 52, "saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat?" How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And that's the question, or that is a question that I think we would ask, and that we still need to ask to understand a little bit better what this unleavened bread is all about. How can this man, how can this person give us his flesh to eat? Because he said again in verse 48, "I am the bread of life." And then he said, the flesh that he gives for us is what we must eat. And by the way, the title of my message today is "The Bread of Life," if you would like a title for it. But now we can go back and see why this business of food, why they were thinking food, and why this came up. Remember again that this particular whole chapter, the background of it is the feast, or the Passover rather, a feast of the Jews was near. The Passover was at hand. The Passover and the days of unleavened bread were coming. And Jesus Christ, when he did all of this, he did things with a purpose. And he did these things with a purpose. He gave them an explanation. Now, they didn't grasp it, and they didn't want to grasp it, and that's why they asked that question, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Because they thought this is just a man, like every other man. How can he do that? Why would we want to do that? What does this mean? They couldn't understand it. But in we'll start at verse 1. After these things, John 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs. He had done a lot of healing, and they had seen that. And they said, wow, let's see what else he has to say. Because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And he lifted up his eyes, and he saw a great multitude of people. And we'll get into this in just a second, how many people there were. A great multitude of people, though, but this was out in the country. And he said to Philip, one of the 12 apostles, one of the disciples, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, that's a logical question. One of the other gospels, it mentions that the day was well spent and that it was towards evening. And these people were probably far, far from home. At least maybe it wasn't far by our standards, but probably by theirs, because they had to go on foot. And they weren't anywhere close to where there was any food. So this is sort of a setup question, as we see in the next verse, in verse 6. But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. He knew what was going to happen or what he was going to do. But he asked him anyway, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of food is not going to go very far for this many people. And I'm guessing he knew how much money they had in the bag that Judas Iscariot was carrying. Judas was apparently the treasurer, or if you wanted to call him that. But at any rate, he said, the money we have is just not going to cut it. It's just not going to do it. Then his Andrew, Peter's brother, said, well, he noticed a little boy with, he had 5 loaves of bread and 2 little fish, but he said, how much is that gonna, that'll get lost in the shuffle here with this many people? Jesus said, make the people sit down. In one place it says, make them sit down. One of the gospels is that make them sit down in groups of 50. Now, I don't know how many people we have here, but it's probably, I don't know, 50, 60 people, I suppose. And I guess we'll find out later when Garrett counts everyone. But at any rate, that's what Jesus did. He had them sit down, and there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number, about 5,000. Now, let's just say that we have 50 people here. One of the other gospels said, and by the way, this is the only miracle that is recorded and written about in all 4 of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The only one that's written about in all 4 of the Gospels. But one of the other Gospels says that there were 5,000 men plus women and children. So there, let's just be conservative and say that there were 6,000 people. And if there are 50 of us here, that would be 120 groups of our size sitting on the mountainside. 2 fish, 5 loaves of bread. So he had them sit down and he took the loaves. Excuse me. And he took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples and gave them to those sitting down. And likewise, the fish, as much as they wanted. Eat your fill. Eat all you can, eat all you want, and there's more. We'll make more. I think one of the potato chip companies used to have that as a slogan. Eat all you want, because we'll make more. And that's what happened here. Eat all you want, because we're going to make more if you need it. And they ended up gathering 12 baskets of fragments, which was probably 100 times more than they started with. And Christ fed them. Now, the reason this is important to the story is because we can understand why they're thinking free food. He already did it. He showed him he could. So obviously they said, yes, we want this food all the time. Again, it's in the context of the Passover. Let's go to verse 26. This was after this had all happened. Christ, because he was always pressed by all the crowds around him, could hardly get away. And these people came and they wanted to make him a king, because they said, for sure, this is that prophet. This is the prophet. This is the one, the Messiah, that we have been looking for. If he can do this, they all were thinking physically. They were thinking a physical kingdom. They were thinking physical food. They were thinking physical everything. That's what they were thinking. And when Christ produced enough physical food to feed 5,000 or 6,000 people, that caught their attention. And so that's why they wanted to make him a king and start up a kingdom, overthrow the Romans that were ruling over him, and start fresh. And of course, they were thinking just of the Israelites and the Jewish people. They weren't thinking of the whole world in that regard, because they didn't really believe that the whole world should benefit from Jesus Christ, from the Messiah. That wasn't their intent and purpose. But in verse 26, after this had happened, Jesus had removed himself and snuck across the Sea of Galilee on the other side. And that was at night, and they didn't know he had gone over there. But the next day, they went across the sea, and it's more of a lake. It's not big enough to be a sea, but at any rate, they went across the Sea of Galilee, and sure enough, they found him on the other side. And they were surprised that he was there, because they didn't see, because they kept vigilance to see where he is and hadn't seen him. But Jesus answered when they say, when did you come here? Jesus answered him. He didn't even answer the question. He went right to the heart. He went right to the crux of the matter. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You ate of the loaves and were filled. You want more and more of the same thing. But he wanted to teach him something, and that's why this whole episode is in here around the Passover. He said, do not work or do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set in his seal on him. Which brought up another question by his listeners, by those in his audience. And I don't know how many there were, because now this is not necessarily all the same 5,000 that had been there on the day before. They had the question, though, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What do we do to get this bread? What do we do to continually get this bread? And Jesus Christ answered, and he gave him the answer. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. In other words, the work of God, the business, the occupation, the employment of God, which is what the word work means here, and what it meant when they asked him in verse 28, is that you are persuaded. And the word here is believe, but persuaded is a different connotation to this word than what we're normally used to. You know, we hear people say, oh, just believe in the Lord and you'll be saved. And that's true if they really know the under underpinnings of what the word really means. It's more than just, oh, believe and go your way and do what you want. It's way more than that. It means to work the works, which is the business, the occupation, the employment of God, in this case, Jesus Christ. That's what the answer was from Jesus Christ. If you want to work the works, then you have to believe, and that means working. That means action, activity. It means it has an obligation that comes with it. Believe. And believe, it seems pretty simple, doesn't it? But there is a whole lot more to it than just that. And I'll ask the question, are we persuaded to make God's business our business? Are we persuaded to make God's employment our employment? And we're talking about Jesus Christ and the employment. He came to this work to do a work. Are we persuaded to do that? Are we persuaded to make Jesus Christ, make his occupation our occupation? Because the body of Christ, which is represented by the unleavened bread, requires that. It requires that. This body is more than just some symbol that we eat. I think we heard in the Passover, for those of you who were here the other night, that it's a life-changing, life-altering thing. When we take the bread, we eat it, and we really try to understand what it means. Notice in 1 Corinthians 10, and in we'll begin in verse 16, and this will add an element to it, an additional element to it. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul, we probably remember that this particular chapter or book, 1 Corinthians, was largely written about Passover and unleavened bread. We remember maybe that in chapter 5 about the Lamb of God being sacrificed for us, and that we're to keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Scattered throughout the book of 1 Corinthians are references to unleavened bread and to the Passover. And here's another one. Verse 16 of chapter 10, 1 Corinthians. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And we'll get into what that means a little bit further in just a moment. But the word communion is a word that, when we think about it, oftentimes what we'll think about is taking the symbols of the blood, especially, and of the bread. And this is an interesting thing. When we, as I said, when we think about that, we think more of the blood, generally speaking, and so do most people, than we do of the bread. When we think of communion, or when we think of Christ dying, we think of the blood, but oftentimes we don't think as much about the bread. But it's equally important. But there's another element, as I said, that we need to, or that we want to add. And we already read through that this morning, or this in the sermonette. And it's in Deuteronomy 16. We take the body of Christ in, and we have ideas of what it is, that it's the taking Christ into our life, being close to Christ, and so forth. And that's all true, but as I mentioned when I started, there are many facets. It's like a diamond cut on this angle and cut on that angle and that angle. And every time we turn it, we see something new. And the holy days as a whole are that way. There are many different things that they represent, not just one. They probably, most of them have one particular dominant thing, perhaps, but they have other things that they mean as well. And here in chapter 16 of Deuteronomy, as we've already read, we don't necessarily need to read the whole first three or four verses, but first three verses, we want to key on verse 3 because we read up to it anyway. It says, "You shall eat no leavened bread with it," that being the Passover sacrifice. "7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it," the sacrifice, "the bread of affliction." Now that adds another element to this. That adds a little different twist to the unleavened bread. The bread of affliction is also a part of this. And also what it does, it extends the Passover bread, this unleavened bread that we had at Passover, it extends that not just to the Passover, but all through the days of unleavened bread. It is the bread of affliction, and we'll go into that just a little bit. First of all, communion, what does it mean or implicate? Well, one thing is, communion, that word means fellowship, which we talk about fellowship all the time. And fellowship means interaction, obviously, with each other and with Jesus Christ, because we have fellowship with Jesus Christ. It also means partnership. Communion means partnership. That's part of the basic meaning of the word. And it means sharing. It means sharing. It means fellowship, partnership, sharing, which those are elements that we don't often think about when we just read that we're having communion. Or as we read in 1 Corinthians 10:16 about the breaking of the bread, that it's communion. Well, that means fellowship, partnership, sharing. It means more than just taking the bread or taking the wine as little symbols and that's it. It means a lot more. But what does that have to do with the bread of affliction? Turn to Philippians, the third chapter, Philippians 3. And I always remember where Philippians is by thinking Galatians, Philippians, or Ephesians, and then Philippians, go eat popcorn. Somebody told me that a long time ago, and every time I want to find Philippians, I think about that as to how to get there. Go eat popcorn. But we want to start in verse 8. And again, this is Paul speaking to the church at Philippi. And he is giving them encouragement, he's giving them instruction, and he's giving them his wisdom and his knowledge of Jesus Christ and the way, the Christian way. Verse 8 says, "Yet indeed I also count," and this is Paul, "I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." And when we look at the life of Paul, it's easy to see what he's saying. It's easy to follow along with what he's saying right here, that he counts everything else lost, because Paul had a lot of loss in his life. He was a Pharisee, and he was a Christian antagonist when he first started out, a student of Gamaliel, and he was, he was a very strong anti-unchristian person. He lost all that. And then when he became a Christian and he began to practice his Christianity and preach and follow, God had actually told him, I'm going to show Paul what great things he must suffer for my sake. He knew that ahead of time. I know, and I can maybe relate this to when I was a kid. My dad was gone, and I was home with Mom. I'm saying this in general. This is not one specific time. I was home with Mom, and I did things that I shouldn't have done. And my mom would say, wait till your father comes home. You're going to pay for this. And it was, the anticipation of it was worse almost than what I got from my dad, because I kept thinking about it all day, and it burned itself into my mind, and it caused me grief and anxiety, and that was punishment almost enough. But here's what God told Paul. He said, I'm going to show him what great things he has to suffer for Christ's sake. And he did. Verse 9. And to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, that's not just his acts, but the things he did, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. He knew that he was going to have to suffer with Christ and for Christ. The fellowship, it's the same word, communion, partnership, or the sharing of the sufferings of Christ. That's what he's saying here. Being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In other words, let me read that again. Yet, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship, the communion, the partnership, the sharing of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's how far Paul said he was going to have to go and we would have to go. We in communion with God, in communion with Jesus Christ. When we take that bread and we're taking what we call, some people do, call communion, we're doing far, far more than just eating a little piece of bread, just putting a little piece of bread in our mouth and chewing it and then swallowing it. There's way, way more to that. And it's not just at the Passover, it's all through the days of unleavened bread, as we saw in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 3, because that's how it is. Turn over also to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans 8. And in verse, we'll start in, we'll read verse 16 and verse 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We are children of God if indeed we suffer with Jesus Christ, if we share in his suffering, if we also have fellowship, communion, and partnership with Jesus Christ. His body, his broken body. If we do that, then we may also be glorified together with Jesus Christ. And there's another one place that I'd like to go, and that's 1 Peter, and in verse 4. 1 Peter, verse 4. These are the apostles speaking, Paul and Peter. 1 Peter, verse 4, or chapter 4, rather, and if I can. We'll start in verse 12. Four and in verse 12. It said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial." And many of us, we read quite a number of prayer requests. All people that are suffering, people in here, there are some of us that are suffering, that are afflicted with whatever it is, different ailments that we have, and things that cause us hardship, things that cause us pain, things that cause things not to go as easy. And I'm guessing a lot of you are feeling this way too. The older I get, the harder some things get. As they say, what is it that I can do, or I can't do what I always did, but I can always do, or something like that, what I once did. You know, I can maybe do it for a short period of time, but not for a long period of time like I used to. I used to be able to run from here to Canton, but now I can barely run outside the door here. At any rate, getting back to verse 12. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that we partake, that we share, that we have communion with, that we're in partnership with the sufferings of Jesus Christ, that when his glory is revealed, we may also be glad with exceeding joy." When we accept the body of Jesus Christ, we accept the fact that we have to suffer with Jesus Christ. When we eat this bread, it's a reminder that we agree to suffer with Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus Christ had to shed his blood for us to cover our sins. But why did he have to suffer? And he really did suffer. I know some years at the Passover, we didn't do it so much this year, but some years at the Passover, we've gone through some of the extreme suffering that Jesus Christ experienced in that crucifixion. But why did that have to happen? He was sinless. He didn't deserve it. Obviously, he was a man. He was a human being, but he was also God, and he was sinless. He didn't do anything deserving of death. But in Hebrews, the second chapter, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, it tells us why Jesus Christ had to suffer and why we basically will now have to suffer with him if we accept his blood and his body for our sins. It says, "Therefore," verse 17, Hebrews, the second chapter, "therefore, in all things, he," that's Jesus Christ, "had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted," means tested. It means to try whether a thing can be done. To try whether a thing can be done. Jesus Christ had to come and try to see whether this could be done. To see whether we would be able to do this. He was, we find it difficult, but he will help us to do it. "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help those who also are tempted." He's able to help us because he went through that suffering. He shared in that suffering. He did that for us, and he had to do that on our behalf. And we, again, on Passover, we emphasize that, and we always look to that, that Jesus Christ had to do that so that we could also do it. He had to know if we can. God had to know if we can. It's not easy, but we can. Turn back to Luke the 14th chapter. Luke 14. In Luke 14, as it had been happened in John 6, great multitudes went with him, and he turned to them and said, here's the qualifier. Great multitudes went with him, and he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, that's difficult because we know that we're not to hate. And we know that our parents and our wife, our children, our brothers and sisters, they're very dear to us. And this is a relative thing. And I'm not going to go into trying to explain all the nuances of this or all of whatever it means. But it qualifies it a little bit when he says, yes, and his own life. And come and follow after me cannot be my disciples. And whoever does not bear his cross, and what does that mean? When we, it's an icon. We can say, you know, it doesn't mean cross. The word, the underlying word is staros, which means stake. And again, we won't get into the debate about that, but nonetheless, whoever does not take his cross, it's like an icon on your computer. When you see that little thing says or shows a little printer, you know what to do. You click on that and you can print something or you can do things with it. You can edit pages within it to print or some of the other icons that we see on our computer. And since we have computers, we understand icons a little better than we did years ago, I know people like Austin and different people here, younger people will not, what do you mean, computers? They've always been here. No, they haven't, but at any rate, now that we have computers, we understand some of those things a little better because it makes more sense to us. And that's what the cross is. The cross is an icon, or that saying is an icon that conjures up things. The cross of Jesus Christ, we think about the passion of Christ, as it's called. The passion of Christ going on that cross. What happened at the cross? What happened before he got the cross? He had to carry his own cross. And here he's saying, he does not bear his cross. And the cross, even this was before Christ was crucified, the cross was well known because in Roman society, that crucifixion was a common method of dealing with criminals. It was a deterrent to crime because nobody would want to be crucified. It was one of the most terrible ways of being put to death that you can imagine. And you'll have to do your own study on that to find out what all it entailed. But we know what happened with Jesus Christ going up, bearing the cross, and then having nails driven through his hands and his feet, and then the stake or cross was put down in a hole, and he was left there to agonize in the sun for hours. We know that, and that's what this means. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? The question is, are we willing to share Christ's burden with him? To go back to answering the question about the flesh of Jesus Christ, how can this man give his flesh to eat? Because he is the bread of life, the life-giving bread. It means to stay close to him. It means to do his works. It means to rely on Christ. And yes, one of the meanings of the bread, the unleavened bread that we take at the Passover and all week through, one of the meanings is that we agree to share in the suffering of Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus Christ. That's part of what it means to have communion with Christ, fellowship, partnership, sharing. That's part of what it means. So this week, as we eat the unleavened bread, as we go through the week and we eat, whether we put butter on it and jelly with it or whatever, when we eat the unleavened bread, let's keep in mind that it symbolizes all these things that we just went through. It symbolizes the body of Christ and sharing with Christ's sufferings. It symbolizes to stay close to Christ, taking Christ into our life, to do his works, and to rely on Christ, to give ourselves over and rely on Jesus Christ. We're not strong enough to do it all. We in some cases, Paul said that he would love to do certain things, but there's something in him that prevents him from doing it. He wishes he could, but he can't. We're the same way. We cannot do it all by ourselves. Let's close with John 6, 57. Go back to John where we spent some time. John 6, and in verse 57. He says, and this is Jesus again talking, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood stays or abides in me, and I in him." I hope you all have a great feast of unleavened bread.